people eater.
Well, good morning, everyone. As the worship guy just said, we're going to be digging into our summer series called Summer Playlist. You guys get to spend a lot of time with me today. So thank you very much for being here. We're excited to dig into the Psalms. We're going to be starting today. Psalm 132 is where we're going to be based in Scripture. So if you want to open your Bible, if you have it with you, if you want to open your phone, the Bible app on your phone, please do that. But we're going to be digging into Psalm 132 today. So as you turn to that, I just want to recognize real quick, we probably had in a long time, the youngest worship leaders up on the front of the stage this morning that we've had. And so that's just really sweet. Can we... and it's been awesome to be able to play music with them and to train them up to be worship leaders. And so, but we're going to be digging into Psalm 132. The heading on that is a song of ascent. And so if you were here last week, Steve kind of went through some of this, but that heading means that basically it is said that the Jews would travel to Jerusalem and they would sing these songs as they traveled. Now, Jerusalem was set on a hill, often referred to as Mount Zion in Scripture, and so they would travel up, they would ascend to Jerusalem, and so as they ascended, they would sing these songs, therefore a song of ascents. And so we're going to dig in here today, Psalm 132, verse 1, it says this, "Lord, remember David in all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." So David here is looking for a dwelling place for God. And in order to understand this, we need to go way back in Israel's history. And so in 1875 BC, Jacob moves his family to Egypt, and they grow so numerous in Egypt that Egypt begins to view them as kind of a threat, and so they're oppressed by the Egyptians, and they spend 400 years in Egypt becoming their slaves, and after that 400 years, God calls Moses to bring them out of slavery, and he establishes a covenant with them. This covenant included what we now call the Ten Commandments and the Tabernacle. The tabernacle was a mobile tent that functioned as a place of worship. And central to this place of worship was the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence rested with the Israelites. So now, hundreds of years later, God led his people through the desert as a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night, and they are brought to a promised land that God had for them. So the Israelites claim this land by war, and in one of their battles, the ark is taken, and then their enemies return it to them because of God's power afflicting sickness on their enemies. When it came into the Israelite territory, it never fully came all the way to Jerusalem, which is the land that God had claimed as the place that he would dwell. And so when David becomes king, he knows that one of the first things he needs to do is retrieve the ark and establish worship in the tabernacle again. So he does this, and when it is returned to Jerusalem in a tent that David has pitched, he sees his palace and he sees the tent of the tabernacle and longs for a much better place for God. And he would soon go on to build, to set the plans and set the foundation for a temple to be built by his son Solomon. And so this is what it means when David says, "Till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob." And then continuing in verse 6, it says, "We heard it in Ephrathah, we came upon it in the fields of Jar." So when the ark came back into the Israelite territory from their enemy land, from the enemy lands, it came into a land called Jar. It's also referred to as Kiriath Jearim. It's another way to refer to it. And it was there for 20 years before David became king and went to retrieve the ark and bring it to Jerusalem. Let's continue in verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, and you and the ark of your might. May your priest be clothed with your righteousness, and may your faithful people sing for joy. So that's where we're going to stop for today. We're going to be focused on that first half, but if you continue on, it's going to be talking about the same time frame, the same experience that David is having, just a couple of different aspects of it. So, but let's dig into what David is doing right now. So David saw that this tabernacle, this place of worship, was so central to the lives of the Israelite people because in this tabernacle, the people would be reminded of the laws of God. They would be reminded of all the good things that God had done for them in the past. They would bring sacrifices to the priest for the forgiveness of their sins, bring tithes and offerings, and all of this would be faithful to the covenant that God made with Israel because he longed and desired to be with his people and give them access to him. Then we have Jesus, fast forward to Jesus' time, who comes on the scene and lives a perfect life and dies and is buried and resurrected, making a new covenant with all people. And one of the closest followers of his is writing to the Jewish people of Jesus' time, explaining how they should view the tabernacle in light of what Jesus has done. And he says this in in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It says, they, the priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle to see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God had given them a very specific direction, and it was because of this fact that it was going to foreshadow what was coming. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, it says something similar. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. It's not the real thing, it's only a shadow. And what was to come was the salvation to anyone who would believe. So even back then, God didn't just choose the Israelites so that he could only teach them how to worship. It was to teach the world how to worship the one true living God. In Exodus chapter 19, when God makes this covenant with Israel, he says this, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here's an example of what I mean when I say that they were meant to show the world how to worship. These people had lived in slavery and oppression for 400 years, and the second that they escaped slavery, they somehow managed to organize themselves like this. If you see in the middle is the tabernacle. And then God said that a specific amount of people would be to the north, a specific amount of people would be to the south, and the east, and the west also. And the shape that this comes out in is the cross. It's the cross of Jesus. And so right when God had established the covenant with his people, he was already pointing to Jesus. And anyone who saw them would take note of these people who had just escaped slavery. But then they, for some reason, were able to organize in such a specific fashion. So here's why I think all of this tabernacle talk is so important. Steve spoke last week about how there are more than 110,000 people in Licking County that don't even have a church home. I'll add to that today that church membership in America has been in steady decline for more than the last 20 years. And the churches that are being planted are not enough to replace the amount that are going under. And as I see it, the church is lacking a real form of worship that changes them from the inside out and convicts them to live different and holy lives. This may not be the only reason for this decay and the dying off of faith and church life in America, but I believe that it is one of the best places to start so that we can build a foundation that will begin to bring out and cleanse some of the issues that plague the church. So let's get into it. I want to show you first the layout of the tabernacle. And so we start, there's the sequential thing that happens, right? We start at the gate, and these are the outer courts here. But then as you move into the tent of the tabernacle, there's the most holy place, and then the Ark of the Covenant, as we spoke of earlier, is up here in this room, called, and that is called the Holy of Holies. And that is where God's presence rested with his Israelites. And as we dig through this, I want us to see this sequential thing that happens, that you start at the gates, and then as you pass each item, there is something there that takes us into a deeper level of worship and a deeper level of intimacy with God. And so let's start at the gates. If you can imagine this with me, the tabernacle courts are a busy place. There's noise all around just because of the amount of people near you. They're coming to worship. They're leaving after they've offered their sacrifices. You hear and you see the goats and the sheep and the bulls and the birds all waiting with their owners to be sacrificed at the altar. Your nose is filled with the smell of burning flesh and blood. Your senses inform you of your sin and your forgiving God. This is the smell of sin and death and sacrifice. And this is how we enter into the courts of worship in reverence and who God is and thanksgiving for what he has done. This gate is the first of many things that will represent an aspect of who Jesus is. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says this, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Have you ever been guilty of worshiping God for your own way and your own purposes, not going through the gate? We can all do the right things. We can be a good person and treat people kindly and volunteer at church. But in the end, if the intention of our heart is so that we can keep track of it all and stand before the Lord after this life and hand him a list and say, "Look how good I was," he will return that by saying this: "This was never something that you could earn, but something I proclaimed over you before you ever knew me. You have put your faith in what you could accomplish, but what you missed was what I wanted to do in your life. If you would have just walked through the gate, if you would have been more amazed at how awesome the forgiveness of Jesus is than trying to earn my favor or trying to overcome what you had done in your past." So we come into God's presence through Jesus, the gate, with praise and thanksgiving, which leads to this scripture in Psalm 104. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." So we start with praise. So next we run into the altar of burnt offering. Inside the gates, this is the first thing that you come to. When sacrifices were brought to the altar, you would bind the animal to one of the horns and lay your hand on its head, professing your sins, and then the priest would slaughter the animal, putting the blood on all sides of the altar, and then placing those sacrificial parts of the animal on the altar to be burned. There was no access to God, no forgiveness of sins without blood and sacrifice. This sacrifice was meant to cover the sins of an individual, but it was not sufficient to be a complete, once-for-all covering of sins. So these sacrifices were done over and over and often. The altar represents the cross. This is the place where Jesus paid for our sins, one sacrifice for all people. We have no need to come to a spiritual temple today to continually spill blood as an offering to the Lord for our forgiveness. Jesus has already done it. And because of that sacrifice, we know that when we come to the cross and we cry for mercy, we come as a sinner, but then we get a new identity. As a co-heir with Christ, as an adopted child of God with a heavenly Father, and we become priests. We become a priesthood preparing ourselves to do God's ministry. In Peter chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "You also are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." God is preparing us to be able to come into his presence as priests, and we are to make spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean, a spiritual sacrifice? Romans 12, verse 1 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." See, a new identity means that we have a new purpose, a new way of life. We are a new creation. We are no longer mechanics, plumbers, politicians, financial advisors, cleaners, teachers, contractors, but we are forgiven and we are priests of his worship. We lay our worldly identities down and become a new creation, and our accomplishments are placed at Jesus' feet as we ask, "How will you lead me now?" This is important knowledge, because the general public never goes beyond the altar. What we see from here on is each step prepares a priest to minister to the Lord and go into further intimacy with God. But this is a place for only priests. So second, we submit to his will. Next, the priest would approach the bronze laver. Now the bronze laver basically looked like a bird bath. The priests would wash their hands and feet with the water before going on to minister to the Lord. God ordered the people that this was to be made from the bronze mirrors that they were using in the camp at that time. If you didn't know, smoothed out bronze can have a really reflective quality to it. And bronze itself symbolizes judgment. So the priests were able to look into the bronze, see the reflection, casting judgment on their dirty hands and feet, and wash it away. This represents a daily washing that we would be able to receive from the word of God. James chapter 1, verse 23 says this, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." See, scripture shows us this perfect picture of holiness that God invites us into through Jesus. And as his children, as his priests, if we don't step into that identity, if we don't do what scripture says, it's like we've forgotten who we are. When we allow the scripture to daily clean off the dust and dirt of the world, we are daily renewed and strengthened as we grow into our new identity. And as we look into the mirror, as we look into scripture, we can see the truth about God and we can see the truth about ourselves. And this is how we continually strive for holiness. Now we're going to move from the outer courts into the holy place. The next thing that we see is these two parts of the holy place that actually are kind of out of series with this sequential thing that happens. You see that they aren't one after another. If you're moving forward, they are in the same spot in the sequential order. They're just to the left and to the right. And so these two things work hand in hand, so they are side by side. And so when we come to the table of showbread, on the table there's 12 loaves of bread, and they're on golden plates, and there's gold cups for wine. And we are very familiar with these elements, the bread and the juice. This is a communion table. a table for eating with the Lord. Each week, the priests were to eat the bread and then replace it with 12 new loaves. Literally translated, this bread is called bread of face. In other words, this is where we meet with God. In his presence, we can speak freely with him, like a friend, like we're sitting down to eat together, speaking freely. This is incredible because it shows us that God longs for that communion, longs for that intimate relationship with his children. Communion is a time to reflect and remember our relationship with Jesus and what he did on the cross so that we could have a relationship with him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Communion reminds us that our sin is already paid for, and God is pursuing us with open arms. And next we have the lampstand. Every morning and evening, the priest would tend to the wicks and the oil and the candles to make sure that they never stopped burning. This is the only light in the holy place, and the oil fueling the fire, and the fire itself represents the Holy Spirit. The lampstand symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so when we commune with God at the table, his Spirit begins to work in us, and we begin to display the fruits of the Spirit, which leads into deeper communion with God. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives creates a passion in us for that relationship with God. These two work together so well, hand in hand. But it is our responsibility to tend to the lampstand so it keeps burning. It is our responsibility to enter into his presence with praise and thanksgiving, to submit to his will for our life at the altar, to wash ourselves of the word and live in communion with him. And when we do, we begin to look more and more like Jesus as the Holy Spirit works in our life. In John 15, verse 4, it says, remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that fruit is the fruit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we are to enter, to start with praise. We are to submit to his will. We are to daily wash in the word. And lastly, we are to commune with God. And so finally, we are at the door of the Holy of Holies. And right before you enter into the Holy of Holies, there was the altar of incense. The priest would take incense and burn it. And as the aroma floated up, it represented the prayers of God's people as they rose to God's ears. And the priest would lift up his prayer on behalf of himself and the people of Israel. But also the smoke that came up from the incense served another purpose. It was protection for the priests who were working dangerously close to the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence rested. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a lamb on the side of the altar of incense and place the altar into the Holy of Holies by reaching his arm through the curtain and placing it on the inside of the veil. When they did this, the smoke would fill the Holy of Holies so that the high priest could minister before the Lord safely and be protected from God's glory. God's glory was so great, so awesome, that if they were to see the Ark of the Covenant, if they were to see that, then they would die. But in the same way that the smoke gave a veil of protection to God's priest, we now, as his priesthood, have Jesus and his sacrifice once for all that allows us to come into God's presence knowing that we are forgiven. We can come straight to the throne of God with praise, with prayers, with requests. We can lay our burdens at his feet, share our anxieties, receive peace. We can know him and be known by him. This was God's desire from the beginning. when he first established the tabernacle, the temple. It was a pursuit of the whole world. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So finally, we've made it through the curtain on the Holy of Holies. And as we enter in, the veil is actually lifted from the bottom, the room being filled with the smoke of the incense. We crawl underneath the veil. And on the other side is the Ark of the Covenant. The lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, and it has a crowned pattern around the edge, and there are two cherubim on top. A cherubim was a sort of angelic figure in the Bible that would serve God's will, and God's presence would rest above the cherubim. If you remember from earlier, the Israelites would be led through the desert by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And every time that it was time to move, everyone in the camp would pack up their tents, and the priests would take two poles and slide it through the rings of the Ark of the Covenant, and they would cover it. And it was the priest's job. They were charged with the duty of carrying the presence wherever they went. So each year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went under the veil into the Holy of Holies, he would sacrifice a lamb for the sake of all Israel, and he would bring the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it onto the mercy seat. This was the sacrifice that would hold off God's wrath from the people for another year. The veil that separates the ark from everyone and everything else is a reminder that no matter how many sacrifices are made, that to be fully in the presence of God and have unhindered confidence to access him was not possible until Jesus came. And that was because of this gap that stood between the greatness and holiness and the power and perfection of the glory of God and our humanity, and our sin, and our failure. The ark and the sacrifice sprinkled on the mercy seat show us that God's desire has always been to be with his people, and so through the tabernacle and now through Jesus, he has pursued not just the Israelites, but all people. And he poured out his presence, the Holy Spirit, to dwell with his people forever. And the charge for us today is to be priests and carry his presence. John 15, verse 26 says this, "When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," the advocate is the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you must also testify." So we are to carry the presence wherever we go, and we are to be a meeting place where other people see Jesus as they enter the gates and as they learn submission to God's will at the altar. And as they daily begin to wash off the world they live in at the laver. And as they enter into a deep, intimate relationship in communion with God, where they are changed by the work of the Holy Spirit in the holy place. Now, there's a book that's helped me a lot with the research today, and it's called How to Worship a King by Zach Hicks. And it has been a cool read, but after explaining each element we've gone through today, it makes another assertion that I never really thought about, I never really gave it thought, but then whenever he pointed it out, I thought, man, this makes so much sense. And it makes sense because the assertion is that Jesus is the greatest worship leader ever. Like I said, it makes sense because Jesus, being God, knew what had been set up before him, and he knew that the old way was just a shadow of himself. It was just a shadow of his work on the cross, and it was a shadow of the eternal tabernacle that was waiting for us in heaven. So let me show you what I mean. In Scripture, you'll see this very pivotal moment where it specifically says that Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem. And at this point, he knew that he was starting his journey to the cross. And so Jesus started at the gates. See, when Jesus began to walk into Jerusalem, all of his followers met him outside the city. He rode in on a donkey. And his people came out shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. This is the King of Kings." And they began to lay palm branches down to line the path that he would walk into the city. And he entered the gates with praise and thanksgiving. Then he came to the altar. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he went straight to the temple courts. He went straight to the tabernacle, but he didn't bring an offering because he was the offering. And when he got there, he began to turn tables angrily because people had turned the house of worship into a place where they could sell doves and animals to be sacrificed. He reminds the people that this is a place of worship. This is a place that is all about God, not their desires and their profit. And then Jesus focuses on the laver. Jesus, when he's with his disciples, he gets a bowl out and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. We see that Jesus is teaching them in this moment to serve one another, but he also teaches them all in that moment that they have been made clean by him, but they need to continue to wash off the world daily. In that time, the dirtiest thing of a person was their feet. They were clean all the way up, but because it was so dirty whenever they walked, it was normal for their feet to be washed when they walked in a house. But he was teaching them in that moment that they didn't need to clean their whole body. They needed to continually clean their feet, clean off the world from their feet. And spiritually, to be able to continue to clean themselves, wash off the world as they stepped into the will of God. So Jesus also stopped at the table. Jesus sits around with his followers and before he is crucified, serves communion. The priests had been taking communion for hundreds of years, and they never really knew the full meaning of what it would mean for those who were taking it in honor of Jesus. And in this night, when he serves it to his followers, he says to them, "Take this bread and remember my body that was broken for you. Take this juice because it will be spilled, my blood will be spilled for you." Jesus also stops at the lamp. The oil for the lamps is pressed and crushed from olives. And Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives before he was crucified, where he sweat blood because of the stress and the pain of the sacrifice that he was about to endure. He was pressed and crushed on the cross. And he asked if there is any other way, asked of God if there was any other way that we could accomplish what he came to do. But he finished that prayer by saying, "It is not my will, but it is yours, God." Jesus also stopped at the altar of incense. Jesus, by giving himself over to be hung on a cross, took the hand of humanity and the hand of God, and he brought them together. His sacrifice covered us in the smoke of the Holy of Holies, which would show us that we can confidently come to the presence of God, and he is our ultimate intercessor. And the veil separating people from the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom, and there, exposed to the light, was an empty Holy of Holies. The separation between man and God had been broken. It was gone. The Ark of the Covenant, Jesus comes to that. Jesus, our perfect high priest, who would be our high priest for eternity, walked into the heavenly tabernacle and placed his blood on the sides of the altars, and his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat as our atoning sacrifice once and for all. And he took his seat at the right hand of God and became the King of Kings. And the whole time he was worshiping. And he did everything to the glory of God. We have a new identity to be God's children, to be lovers of him, to do everything for his glory, acting as his priests for his sake. We are called to praise him, to humble ourselves to the calling and offering our spiritual sacrifice, and to daily commune with him in the word and in prayer. Would you pray with me now? God, you deserve all the glory and all the praise. As we come before you each day, May you teach us how to be humble to the design of worship that you set in place, that we would not worship you in our ways, but we would worship you in your ways. May it be pleasing to you that we present our offerings of our lives to serve you and serve your will. May we be convicted as we continually wash in the word to allow your Holy Spirit to change us and to move us to be your priests today and carry your presence into the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.